Let me go ahead and pray for us one more time. Lord God, we have no hope of being the people you have called us to be without your great grace and mercy. And I pray now that you would meet us here in the communication of your word, that you would stir our hearts up, and that we would be thrilled by the great mercy that you have had on us in Christ, that we would not be able to walk away from this place with a humdrum attitude toward what you're doing in us and in the world and in this local expression of the body of Christ. And so I pray that you would open our minds, open our hearts to receive your word as we ought. And pray in Jesus' name, amen. John Trapp, Puritan, once said that he who rides to be crowned will not mind a rainy day. We saw last week that we do indeed, as it were, ride for a crown, being pilgrims in this world in a hostile environment on our way to an eternal kingdom. And we are privileged pilgrims, that we have been chosen by God for this. And so we must not mind the rainy days. And this week we're going to pick back up in 1 Peter, looking at verses 3 through 12. And we're going to look at what Peter is blessing God the Father for, so that we can bless God along with him and rejoice in what God the Father has done for us, even through suffering. And the reason this is important is because you need to understand why Peter is blessing God the Father, so that you can join him in doing so and rejoice in what God has done for you through suffering. If you don't latch on to Peter's reasoning, you're going to buckle under the suffering in this world. So let's pick it up in verse 3. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And he just proclaims it. And we need to ask the question, why? Not in an arrogant fashion of, well, why should we bless God, but why is Peter doing this? Why is he speaking to these people, and by implication us, in this manner? And he answers it in the next phrases. He says, "According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And what you need to wrap your mind around this morning is that the reason Peter is blessing God the Father is because God the Father has caused us to be born again. You have to make that connection. So the immediate question then becomes, well, what does that mean? What is born again? This is kind of common parlance all through the New Testament. You have synonymous phrases in born from above, born of the Spirit. And this word that Peter is using is literally speaking of a begetting again, a birthing anew. And the reason that he's blessing God the Father for it is because this is what we are and we're desperately in need of. You see, one must be born again, or born from above, Jesus said, to see the kingdom of heaven. And the reason that is because we are born originally dead. In a spiritual sense, our inclinations, our dispositions toward God are that of rebellion and hatred and aversion to everything that He is doing in the world and desires for His creation and humanity. That is our disposition, and that became our very nature through the rebellion of our original parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden. The whole world was laid under a curse, and their rebellion against God was in a mysterious way death to them, though they were still breathing and speaking and living a physical life. Spiritually, they died, and in that mysterious death, it was passed along to everyone that came from them, including us. And so when we were born, we were dead to God. We had no desires or dispositions to come to Him, to serve Him, to delight in Him, to enjoy His presence, to enjoy His blessing. And so it sends Peter through the roof that God the Father has caused us who are united to Christ to be born again, to have our dead nature, as it were, made alive, and our dispositions and our attitudes and desires changed 180 completely, so that now there is an inclination to delight in God, to desire what He desires, to want to be about what He is about, to enjoy His presence and His blessings, to long for more of His presence. And so this is what causes Peter to exult in blessing God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the phrases he uses tells us a little bit more, because we could pose the question, well, why did he do this? I mean, what motivated God the Father to take people who had no desire for anything of Him, had no desire for Him, couldn't care less about Him, just wanted to use and abuse everything that He provided for their own lusts and greed? What caused God the Father to radically change people, to birth them anew? And Peter gives the answer in that first phrase. He says, according to His great mercy. That's where the answer to that question terminates, why would God do this? Why would God cause me to be born again when I was in hateful rebellion against Him? And the answer is, because He's great in mercy. There is no aspect in the creature that draws this from God the Father. It is purely internal to God the Father of mercy and compassion. And it is so intertwined in His nature that it is because of that He just causes people to be born again. He changes their dispositions to that, from hatred of Him to delight in Him. And so again, Peter is blown away by this, and we ought to be as well. And he even gives us the the means by which this was done, how this came to pass. I mean, what? Because we're dealing with something that is supernatural, mysterious. There's not like this living dead lever that gets pulled somewhere inside your guts. This is a spiritual reality. And so how it comes to pass that someone who's spiritually dead comes to life, we don't know. That's not really revealed. We're given clues that being born of the Spirit, it's something the Holy Spirit works in us, changing us. But here Peter clues us into the methodology of God in doing this when he says that it was through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This birthing anew that God the Father does of people is brought about in part by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. And we need to wrap our minds around that. Jesus' death on the cross is important. It's really important. That is the aspect of Him bearing in His body our sin and rebellion and absorbing the wrath of God in our place so that we are ransomed. We have no, God's wrath is no longer upon us. The sin has been paid for, atoned for. But that's only part of it. And as Paul remarked, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then we are of all men most miserable. That doesn't complete the equation for our sins to be obliterated in the death of Christ. There needs to be something more. We need to be actually changed in our inclinations or dispositions. Otherwise, atonement for sin will not ultimately carry the day. If there is not a birthing anew, we will continue on perpetually in our rebellion. So there needs to be a change. There needs to be a raising to life. And that was accomplished in raising Christ from the dead. In raising Jesus from the dead, God the Father shows His approval of Christ's sacrifice. And again, in a mysterious, supernatural way, we become united to Christ, as it were, in His death, so that God's pouring out His wrath on Him is equal to, in God's mind, as pouring out His wrath on us. And the raising of Christ from the dead, we are united to Him in such a way that we are raised again to life. And so, understand that the death of Jesus is important, but we need to lay hold of what God is doing in the resurrection as well. And what He is doing that Peter is mainly pointing out here is that He was, in principle, raising us from the dead, that we kind of saw in verses 1 and 2 last week, that the Holy Spirit then, in time, applies this in setting people apart, and that's when the sort of, because if you think about it, Jesus was raised from the dead a long time ago, long before any of us were born, and it wasn't until a certain point in time that we were actually raised with Him in a sense that it was applied to us, and that was done by the Holy Spirit. But this is through this resurrection of Christ from the dead is the means by which God the Father caused this to happen. Okay, so number one, that is why, in this passage, that's why Peter is blessing God the Father. Because he causes us to be born again. He does it according to his great mercy, and he does it through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that blows Peter's mind. So what are the implications of that? What does that mean? It's kind of like, well, so what? What happens? What is the application of that to his readers, to us? And he begins in verse 3 when he says, to a living hope. This is a birthing again to a living hope. And the contrast that Peter is making is in the birthing anew and the making alive of us. Our hope is now a living one. It lives by virtue of the fact that Jesus lives, that he is seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavens, that our hope, everything we now bank on is wrapped up in a living, immortal Savior in heaven as compared to our dead, worthless hopes that we had all our lives before we came to Christ. Everything we once hoped in was worthless and futile and was just going to pass away and could do nothing ultimately for us. But this birthing anew of us causes us to have a hope that is alive in Christ. And then in verse 4, he goes on to describe a little bit more this hope. He says that being born again was to an inheritance. An inheritance. And again, this is a common theme through the New Testament, this idea of inheritance. And all the language, even of being born again, we are, God the Father has become our Father. Our parent is our, as it were, in a spiritual sense, to where we now possess an inheritance from our spiritual father, and the comparison is with earthly parents. You have an inheritance. You have something that is coming to you from them. But here we have an inheritance by virtue of being born again that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. As I pointed out earlier, the hope is living because Jesus Christ is living. And this inheritance, to just kind of unpack it a little bit, in the New Testament is the totality of everything that is going to come to pass, culminating in a new heavens and a new earth and dwelling with Christ on the new earth for eternity. It includes, if you are to die before Christ comes to receive the church to himself, you will be in an intermediate heaven where you will be rejoicing and delighting in God's salvation. And we have brief expressions of the New Testament of the joy that will entail in that. But ultimately, there will be a second return of Christ to earth, a resurrection from the dead, a union of your soul with a resurrected, perfect body. We will reign as kings with Christ on earth. And at the end of that, there will be a final push and rebellion of Satan that will be destroyed and put down once and for all. The known order will be dissolved. The earth will be recreated. It will be a better than Eden reality, right? And the sum total of that is our imperishable, incorruptible, unfading inheritance. All of that is wrapped up in living hope and inheritance. So don't read over that and be like, what does he mean? Like I have a heavenly IRA, or what am I going to get? That's what's coming. And the reason that is because in that union with Christ and being raised with Him, we become adopted sons. And so in a sense, Jesus' inheritance, which is everything and ultimate rule and authority and power and honor and glory, is our inheritance. And that ought to thrill your soul. That is what is coming. That is what is yours. And it's so incredible that the way he just describes this is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. This is something that is not on a shaky foundation like our retirement plans in this world that can be wiped out in a moment by just random geopolitical conflict, and all of a sudden prices spike here and economies fail here and it's gone. This can't happen. This inheritance is guaranteed. It is the word imperishable could be translated immortal. Your inheritance is as immortal as Jesus Christ is. It is wrapped up in Him. It is living as He is living. It's guaranteed. This passage, and we'll pick it up with the next one because this is, it gets even better. In verse 5, he says, who? And the who at the beginning of verse 5 is the you at the end of verse 4. So now he's talking about us. Who are, by God's power, being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And there's a lot there. We'll kind of jump ahead to the end. The salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's just another way of describing this totality of what is coming. Of if you die before Christ returns to gather the church, you will be there in heaven with Him. You will return with Him. Your body will be raised, incorruptible, be joined with your soul, and you will forever be with the Lord and on into the new creation for eternity, living a joyous life. That is the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so in a very real sense, you will be saved as a child of God, right? You have to, the Bible talks like that. Like you are saved in the sense from God's wrath being poured out upon you because Jesus has bore the wrath for you, for all those who have put their trust in Christ. But there is a sense in which there is a salvation coming. You have been saved, but you will be saved. And this is the ultimate salvation. We need to look back at what Christ did on the cross and rejoice and delight and be thankful, but we can't stop there. That should cause us to then look forward to our future salvation. This totality of what God is going to accomplish. And interestingly enough, if you think about this, the Holy Spirit is often talked about in the New Testament as sort of the down payment of this inheritance, of this salvation. In the same way that if you were to go negotiate a deal on a car or a house, they want you to put up some earnest money. Put your money where your mouth is. Show you're serious about what you're doing so that they know you're going to come back and buy this house. Well, the New Testament, in a sense, describes that is what God is doing in giving us the Holy Spirit to indwell us. He is giving us some earnest of that inheritance that's going to be ours in fullness in that future salvation. So think about it. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit as a follower of Christ, and that's just a little taste of what's coming. That's just a little earnest of the inheritance that will be ours in fullness at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That the fullness is coming. Now we'll back up a little bit because Peter is still like fleshing out just why he is blessing God the Father. It's because he caused us to be born again, and it's just because of his great mercy through raising Christ from the dead. It's to a living hope and inheritance that's reserved in heaven for you. And at the beginning of verse 5, he says, who by God's power are being kept through faith. So not only is this inheritance, this future salvation, kept, reserved for you, but you are guarded for it. There is a hemming in here of Peter is really making it clear that this is guaranteed, brothers and sisters. This is going to happen, right? And this ought to disabuse anyone of the thought that somehow whom God the Father has chosen according to his foreknowledge, and that the Holy Spirit has set apart and has obeyed Jesus Christ and been sprinkled with his blood and born again, could ever fall away. I mean, it's an absurd thought at this point. We could imagine the heavenly scene if you were to die today and you go to heaven. And I mean, I don't know exactly what it's going to be like, but say your sort of spirit is floating around in the halls of heaven, and you come across this big pile of treasure, and it's kind of roped off, and you ask an angel, well, what's that? And he says, well, that's Bob's inheritance. And I say, oh wow, that's it. The angel says, yeah, but you know, Bob didn't he didn't make it. He didn't make it. But since his inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, and kept in heaven for him, there's nothing we just keep it roped off here. As guaranteed as the inheritance is, and think about this, the inheritance is guaranteed by the fact that Christ is living. For the inheritance to go away, Christ has to go away. For it to perish, Christ must perish. And in the same way, you are being guarded by the power of God through faith for that salvation, for that future salvation. What's interesting, though, is he doesn't leave it at just looking from God's side of the equation, because he says through faith, and this is a mystery. I'm going to try and unpack it a little bit. God is guarding you by his power through faith. And if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you trust in him and follow him and look to him alone as your hope of salvation by his atoning work on the cross and bearing the wrath of the Father in your stead, and now you hope in him and his future coming and all that entails, that's your faith. You really believe that. It is subjective, in a sense. It is of you. And yet, there's this sense in which that is the channel of God's guarding power that is holding on to you. And we have to keep these in tension to some degree. And hopefully this illustration will help. Say you have an aircraft carrier, huge ship, like 5,000 people are on an aircraft carrier, all right? Lots of planes. The thing is huge, and these things have anchors and anchor chains that are massive, right? The links on an anchor chain for an aircraft carrier, just the one part that kind of goes around in the loop is like that big around. You can't even put your arms around it. And it's just linked, and it's connected to this anchor that is just massive, right? So think of that as God's guarding power. That anchor and that chain are going to hold that aircraft carrier, as big as it is, where it needs to be. And yet, there is a sense in which, though that chain is like God's guarding power, it is through faith that He is guarding us, through our faith. And so we have to be careful how we think about that, because if you totally cordon off faith as like our part in the equation, and it's just us, it's what we do, that would be like making the last link in that anchor that attaches the chain to the aircraft carrier a piece of yarn, right? Because we all know the frailty of our condition. We doubt sometimes. We get confused. We waver in our commitment. And so if it was totally of us, I mean, who cares about this big chain if there's one link in there that's a piece of yarn? It's not going to hold anything. And so there is a sense, and it's, I can't explain the dynamic to you, but there is a sense in which our faith is all our doing, all of us, and yet it is the power of God. It is in a sense God's power mediated to you and keeping you for that salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so that's why Peter's blessing God the Father. And you just have to get that, right? You have to get that, because this is, without this, the Christian life doesn't make a lot of sense. Because people can have a lot of fun in this life, right? And get away with a lot of things, even if you just kind of cut corners and do whatever, and everybody suffers, so why not suck as much enjoyment as you can out of this world and get what you can, because there is this suffering, and the Christian who is walking in self-sacrificial obedience to Christ, if you don't get this, it's just going to kill you. Emotionally, physically, you're going to be burdened by the suffering in such a way, because you don't have a category of looking through the suffering to the salvation ready to be revealed, to the living hope, to the inheritance that's imperishable and undefiled, kept in heaven for you, all because God in His great mercy caused you to be born again. But if you got that and it's in your mind, You won't mind the rainy days as much, because you're riding for that crown, and you understand that. So again, you need to understand why Peter blesses God the Father, so that you can join in doing so and rejoice in what He has done for you, even through suffering. And if you look at verse 6, Peter just points out, because of all of this, in this you rejoice. You rejoice. And what's interesting here is this is not a command. This is, Peter isn't saying, rejoice in this. Do it, right? He's just saying it as though it's a reality, as though this is actually going on, and he's doing that. I think in a very gentle way, he is communicating that this ought to be the reality of our lives, and being so, he's assuming that of Christians. He's not trying to beat his audience over the head and say, "Get with it, rejoice." And this word rejoice isn't even the normal sort of inward disposition of rejoicing. This is an outward, expressive, you could translate it, in this, all that God the Father has done for you, you leap for joy. It is a exuberant physical manifestation of an inward joyousness. And then he says, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And this, you would think this would really be okay and enough, and he could stop here. He's loaded up enough on the front end to see why, okay, yeah, I could rejoice, even through trials, because I know it's coming. I know it's coming, so I can persevere, I can rejoice. Even though now I'm grieved by trials. But he doesn't stop there. He actually goes on to give us a little bit of the inner logic of what is going on in the trials, of what God is doing and what he is accomplishing in us. And I would just point out to you in this verse that, one, he says, though now for a little while. You got to get that, too. This life is short. It's going to be short. If you're suffering in this life, even if it's a constant suffering, it's just going to be a little while. You guys recall Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 talks about our momentary light affliction. Momentary light affliction that's working for us is this greater glory. And this is the guy that got like rocks thrown in his face and beat with rods and whipped and all. And he's saying our momentary light affliction. That's the kind of perspective he had. Secondly, if necessary. All suffering that you endure in this life as a child of God only happens if it's necessary. There is no random, out of control, God doesn't know what he's doing. If necessary, he will bring suffering into your life. And we'll see why he does that and what the purpose is in that. So keep that in mind. It's momentary. It's for a little while. It's only and God the Father, in his great mercy, causes us to be born again, sees it as necessary. And he also says you're grieved. And we're going to pause there for a second and say that it's okay to be grieved by the trials you go through, by the suffering you go through. Scripture never denies the reality of that. And it is a caution to us as well not to ever take a believer who is in the midst of suffering and sort of badger them for their heaviness of heart or their grief in what they are doing or what they are going through. I mean, but it is to encourage them to look forward to that future salvation. So though there is a heaviness, a grief that is real and is felt, they can leap for joy for what is coming. What is coming. So I'm going to have to move quickly through the rest of this. Here's the inner logic. Here's what's going on with the trials. He says, so that, okay, so you rejoice in everything God the Father has done, even though, a little while, if necessary, grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, and then he has this kind of parenthetical statement of being more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You basically, if you take out the parenthetical phrase, it kind of helps bring out the meaning a little bit more. He says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith will be found, may be found to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And all he's pointing out with the more precious than gold is that dynamic of your faith that is truly yours and is also God's keeping power is precious. It is precious. More precious than gold. I mean, that, think about it. Gold is, that junk is expensive. It's like $1,100 an ounce right now. Your faith, the tested genuineness of your faith, is more precious than $1,100 an ounce. Way more precious. And gold, it ultimately perishes. It's not eternal. It has no eternal value to it. Even though it's tested by fire, and the fire there is kind of, it's giving us a clue what the testing is like. It's not a God laying a trial on us to make us fall flat on our face. It's to refine us and perfect us, just like gold is through the process of extreme heat. And the may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We really ought to look forward to this, and you have the same dynamic because it's the faith that's found in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This passage nowhere says, like, to who? It doesn't say your faith, the test of genuineness, may be found to the praise and glory and honor of Jesus or of God the Father or of the Holy Spirit. It just says that your faith may be found that. And the reason I believe that is because of that dynamic of the faith being yours, actually believing. And so in a sense, you will be receiving praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ in the sense of that, well done, good and faithful servant. That is a praise of acceptance. That giving, you know, in Jesus' parables of the servant that invested the talents that the king gave him and doubled it, and he says, okay, you're going to be over this many cities. There is a praise and honor there that the servant receives. And at the same time, there is an aspect of this faith that abounds to praise and glory and honor of God because it is His keeping power mediated through that. He's in a way doing that, like superintending our believing so that He may receive glory and honor for it at the revelation of Jesus Christ, again referring to that future salvation. And then verses 8 and 9, they seem kind of out of place at first look, but they're really not. He says, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, full of glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And all he's getting at there is he just talked about the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, even though you've never seen Him, He's coming. He's going to be revealed. All this is coming. This future salvation is coming. Yeah, I know you've never seen Him. You don't see Him now. But you love Him. You are believing in Him. Again, these aren't commands. He's just throwing this out there like this is what every single Christian is doing. I mean, it's just matter of fact. And again, he's being real gentle here. He's not. He's just assuming this is true. And through all of this, the question is this true about you? Is this how you live your Christian life? Are you rejoicing in what God the Father has done for you in Christ? Are you blown away by the future salvation that is coming to you? Are you leaping with joy over it, though you're being grieved by trials through life, understanding the dynamic that's going on there. But you're loving Christ, so you've never seen Him. You're believing in Him, though you don't see Him right now, and you, again, leaping with joy that you just can't express or speak and full of glory. Again, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls, that future consummation of the whole enchilada, right? And then verses 10 through 12, I'll just read them and briefly comment. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. All this that Peter's talked about, this stuff is being prophesied about. This grace that was to be yours. They inquired carefully. They were searching, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. All this dynamic of Christ bearing the wrath of the Father and being raised up into glory in this future glorious salvation. The prophets of the Old Testament, in verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves. They knew that this wasn't just all about them, going to happen in their lifetime type thing. It was revealed to them that this was for people whom the last times have come upon, and yet they were diligently digging in, trying to find out. They wanted to know about this salvation. Implicit question is, are you as eager? Are you as eager about this salvation that you really know in its fullness what is coming? Are you as eager as the prophets were? It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This great salvation, this just what Peter is blessing God the Father for and causing people to be born again in this future salvation, angels literally stoop down to look at what's going on. Heavenly beings are excited and interested in the salvation that has been wrought for you in Christ. The question is, are you? Are you? Or is it just kind of like, yeah, Jesus died for me, yawn, you know, thanks? Or is there a understanding of what has happened such that there is a disposition of joy and gladness that causes you to physically manifest your amazement and joy at what God is doing? And perhaps this morning there are some of you that hear stuff like that and are just like, that has no, I don't even have a category for that. That does not describe me at all whatsoever in any way, shape, or form. And if that is the case, I would encourage you not to just leave here this morning without talking to someone about it, because this, as Peter has just fleshed out, is just kind of normative for the Christian. This is just something that ought to be happening. He's not commanding you to do this as a Christian. This is something that is just the outflow of being born again. And so there is nothing wrong, and in fact, to your great benefit, if you were to be honest with yourself, if that's not going on at all. Because it may, in fact, be that you are not born again, and so there is no living hope and no inheritance, and so there's just nothing. There's no joy, it's just kind of cultural Christianity. If that's the case, please come talk to myself, Bruce, Josh, any number of people would be happy to speak with you. In closing, I wanted to read to you something that has really affected me. This is out of Jonathan Edwards' memoirs. It's a chapter in here that's about his wife. Okay, I believe it was the summer of 1740. He took a trip during the time of revival to go preach in some other churches, and some other preachers came to his church, and his wife just had some, I guess you call them, wild experiences during this time. And I just want to read one episode to you. They were at the Edwards home, and there were some preachers that were gathered, and they were talking. And Sarah Edwards writes, "Seeing and conversing with them on the divine goodness renewed my former feelings and filled me with an intense desire that we might all arise and with an active, flowing, and fervent heart give glory to God." You stop there. Just being a part of conversation about divine things. You could even read that future salvation. All that's coming in Christ caused her to well up inside a great desire that we just need to stand up and start giving glory to God. "The intenseness of my feelings again took away my bodily strength. The words of one of Dr. Watts' Hosannas," it's a hymn of Isaac Watts, "powerfully affected me. And in the course of the conversation, I uttered them as the real language of my heart with great earnestness and emotion. Hosanna to King David's son, who reigns on a superior throne," and etc. "And while I was uttering the words, my mind was so deeply impressed with the love of Christ and a sense of his immediate presence that I could with difficulty refrain from rising from my seat and leaping with joy." And this goes kind of on and on, but the things she describes through this chapter in Edwards' memoirs, what shocked me so much is most of it is what we would simply equate with kind of like Sunday school realities, like not some real difficult doctrine cloaked with philosophical terms, but basic Christianity, right? What the real nugget of Christianity she thought about, and she just fainted sometimes thinking about it. It was just so incredible to her to think that God, her God, was her Father. And you know what? That same God is your Father if you are united to Christ by faith. And so I would call you this morning to an appropriate emotional, physical response to the reality of what God the Father has done for you in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bless your holy name as Peter did. We thank you for your great mercy that you have had upon us, causing us to be born again to a living hope through raising your Son from the dead. And I pray that your people here this morning would be just ravished by a vision of that great mercy that you have had on them, that they would think upon the salvation that is ready to be revealed to them, that inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and kept in heaven for them, and they for it through your power. And what can we say? You are great and glorious, and you reign and rule, and we are yours to do with as you please. And we thank you, Father, for your mercy. We pray in Jesus' name.